If you want to grab your Bibles, we have the privilege of being able to open God's Word here this morning, and I know we take for granted being able to do this without fear of somebody breaking the door down and hauling us off to the gulag or what have you. Many of our brothers and sisters around the world, not just today, but every day, face that kind of persecution. So what a blessing it is to be able to come together publicly and dive into God's Word. If you're new here this morning, again, welcome. We're glad that you're here. It's really common. We actually get more visitors in the summertime here at High Plains than we do during the school year. It's kind of an odd little thing. It's very different than most churches, like, say, in Fort Collins or Greeley or something like that. So if you're new here this morning, welcome. We are glad that you are here. Typically at High Plains, we walk through a book of the Bible verse by verse, not skipping over anything. And we just so happened a couple weeks ago, we started the book of Job in the Old Testament. So if you want to start turning that direction, if you got a pew Bible, it'll be page 519. But the Job is the story of a man, if you're not familiar with the story of Job, that undergoes an extreme, severe testing of his faith. We don't know exactly who wrote the book of Job. Some say maybe it was Moses or Elihu or whoever, but we do know that this book, it's either the oldest book, the first written, or it comes in a close second. It was definitely written around the time of Genesis. And so just we can compare the way the wording is and the way the verbiage is and all that sort of thing. But in the last couple weeks, we saw in chapters 1 and 2 that Job has undergone, is undergoing a real test. But he's the subject of the test, but he is not aware that he's in this test. He's experienced a tremendous series of tragedies, and these tragedies have literally wiped out everything that he's had. In one day, he lost all of his possessions and his children. Then, shortly thereafter, he lost his health, and he was stricken with this terrible disease that left him covered from head to toe with these nasty boils. And then to top it all off, the one person who still remained, his wife turns against him, and she suggests to him, you need to basically abandon your faith, curse God, and die. Basically what she's saying is, commit suicide. And yet, despite all of these pressures, Job is still trusting in God, in the mercy and in the love of God, in the grace of God. And he still refuses to do what Satan wants him to do in this test, and that's to curse God and to die. Then we saw that three of Job's friends show up to comfort him. And when they show up, they are absolutely appalled. They're shocked at what they see. They had this dear friend, Job, who was a very respected man, a very admired man. He was a handsome guy. But now the friends see this empty hulk of a person sitting on top of a pile of ashes. And he's scraping the pus off of his boils with a broken piece of pottery. They're so appalled that they just sit with him for a week. They sit in silence before they can muster up enough courage to speak to Job about his troubles. But it's also apparent as we get into this story that while they have waited in silence for this week, that they have inside these friends, they've begun to suspect that perhaps Job is hiding something. That Job's, what he is going through, somehow Job actually really deserves what he's going through. And we will see as we walk through Job that Satan's going to use these friends to actually increase the torment and increase the anguish on Job. This book is, as we've talked about, is known as one of a book of wisdom, wisdom literature. And the first couple chapters would be considered prose or narrative, right? It tells a story, kind of set the whole scene up for us. But most of the rest of the book, we turn now in chapter 3, changes to poetry. And so we'll be going through larger chunks because, again, the prose or the narrative is descriptive. The prose goes after the mind. It gives information, whereas poetry goes after the heart. And there's a flow to poetry. And as we begin chapter 3 and we start into this poetry, Job speaks. And this is known as Job's lament. The anguish of Job is now going to come out. And he's been infected by this painful disease. And God seems silent to him. Job doesn't understand why this is happening to him. And so he laments. He cries out here in chapter 3. Again, Job knows nothing about what we know in the first two chapters, about the conversation that has gone on, a couple of them, in heaven between God and Satan. But now Job, even though he's tormented in this physical misery, he opens his mouth with this tremendous cry. And we will hear Job today really long for death. I don't know if you've ever felt that way when you've wished that you could have dropped out of the scene entirely, that you could have just gone home to heaven. That's exactly where we find Job in the opening part of this book, crying out for death, cursing the day that he was born. Someone recently asked me if a particular phrase came from the Bible, and the phrase goes something like this. You've probably heard it. Give a man a fish and you feed him for a day. Teach a man to fish and what? You feed him for a lifetime. So, not to burst anybody's bubble, but that phrase is actually not in the Bible. And I tried to do some research to try and find out where that phrase came from, and no one really knows. Some people attribute it to a Navajo Indian saying, to some others, but it's not in the Bible. We would consider this a non-biblical cliche. But many Christians quote this phrase, and so because they quote it, we start to associate it with the Bible. But it doesn't come from the Bible, but we do see this played out in Christian work, in Christian ministry. There's another phrase you've probably heard. Both Christians and non-Christians have said this, and they believe it's in the Bible. It's, God helps those who help themselves. That phrase is also not in the Bible. And in fact, that phrase is not consistent with what the Bible teaches. All of us have been in situations where we felt powerless or unmotivated to help ourselves. But if God only helps those who help themselves, then every single one of us would be in seriously deep trouble. Because without hope of God's help, helplessness is spread. And helplessness it spreads across all of human existence. There's a difference, though, between helplessness and hopelessness. I remember hearing an interview of a woman. Her name was Janelle Guzman. She was the last survivor to be pulled out of the towers. When the towers fell on 9/11, she was the last survivor to be pulled out. She was walking down the stairs as the building collapsed, and she was trapped, obviously, underneath concrete and steel for more than 27 hours, unable to help herself. And this is what she said in the interview. She said, "When I saw that it became dark and no one came, and I'm not hearing any noises nowhere around, I said, I'm not going to make it." Again, she was the last survivor to be pulled from the wreckage. That feeling of helplessness can come to all of us. And maybe it comes in different forms. Maybe it comes in your professional realm, like you get laid off or you lose a job, or maybe you have a financial setback. Maybe your company goes through a whole series of layoffs and you don't make the cut. Maybe the stock market crashes. This feeling of helplessness can come from sudden or chronic illness. A feeling of helplessness can come from the attack of a burglar. Somebody breaks into your house. Or maybe someone you love puts you in a position that causes you to feel helpless. That feeling of helplessness, if you think about it, begins at birth. And most of the time, it precedes our death. Everyone, given enough time, knows that feeling of helplessness. But not everyone knows how to recover from that feeling, from those times of helplessness. I think as we read through chapter 3 here, we're going to discover some answers on how it is that God wants us to come out of that helplessness. So if you want to grab your Bibles, Job chapter 3. You can also follow along on the screen as well. The Word of God says this: "So afterward, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, 'Let the day perish on which I was to be born, and the night which said, a boy is conceived. May that day be darkness. Let not God above care for it, nor light shine on it.'" I mean, literally, he's cursing. Don't, whatever day he was born, heaven and earth, that day should be dark. Verse 5, "Let darkness and black gloom claim it. Let a cloud settle on it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful shout enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are prepared to rouse Leviathan." Leviathan was this mythical creature of the deep that was, when it would appear, it would just devour and destroy everything. Verse 9, "Let the stars of its twilight be darkened. Let it wait for light, but have none. Neither let it see the breaking dawn, because it did not shut the opening of my mother's womb or hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb and expire?" In other words, why wasn't I stillborn? Helplessness. Verse 12, "Why did the knees receive me, and why the breast that I should suck? For now I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept then. I would have been at rest. With kings and with counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who were filling their houses with silver. Or like a miscarriage which is discarded, I would not be, as infants that never saw light. There are wicked, there the wicked cease from raging, and there the weary are at rest. The prisoners are at ease together. They do not hear the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who suffers, and life to the bitter of soul? Who long for death, but there is none, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice greatly and exult when they find the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? For my groaning comes at the sight of my food, and my cries pour out like water. For what I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet, nor am I at rest, but turmoil comes." Here is a man, quite literally, with a death wish. But before we dive into and see how to survive helplessness, I want to briefly review and make two observations real quick from Job chapter 3. This way, even if you haven't been with us in our study, all of the messages are on the website. You can listen to those, download them, and save them if you want it, kind of podcasty. But if you haven't been with us during our study, you'll have a little bit better context here. The first observation, and we've talked about this the last couple of weeks, is that suffering is not always the result of sin. In chapters 1 and 2, we read that Job was blessed with extreme wealth and children and family and servants and all this. And if we didn't know about these conversations that were going on in heaven, that this test that God allowed, pushed by Satan, then we might guess that the wealth and children were taken from Job because maybe he displeased God or did something, disobeyed him. But the opposite is true. Job was extremely faithful to God. Yet attackers were allowed to come in and carried off all of Job's wealth, and raiders came in and killed his servants and stole his livestock. Fire from heaven actually comes down and burns up all of his sheep and the rest of his servants. A tornado comes through and kills his children. And then, as we said before, Job is afflicted with these painful, nasty sores all over his entire body. Yet in chapter 1, verse 22, remember, it says this: "Though all through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God." Suffering is not always the result of sin. There was a man by the name of Ray Steadman. He was an American pastor. He's passed away now. But he tells, he told about a time when the editor of a magazine wrote that an illness that Billy Graham had was due to some sort of secret sin that Billy Graham had. And the assumption was that the reason why Billy Graham had this illness was it was God's punishment because somehow Billy Graham was disobedient to God. And then a few months later, the editor falls down a flight of stairs and breaks his leg. And who does he blame? Satan. He didn't say he was suffering because of sin, but Billy Graham was. Some of us, are more consistent in the application of this false belief that suffering is the result of sin. If your company lays you off and you start to think, oh, what have I done wrong to disobey God? Or maybe you even remember a sin that you hadn't confessed. You get a flat tire on the side of the road and you remember how you mistreated your wife last night. You become seriously ill and you start to confess every sin you can think of from grade school to today. And I think if we're honest, at times we've all slipped into that, even the most faithful. Many of you know when I got back from the last missions trip in last November, I caught something and became literally deathly ill, was in the hospital for 9 days. And I would slip in and out of that kind of thinking every once in a while. What did I do wrong to deserve this? I just got back from a missions trip where Steffi and I are helping and teaching the church there, and we're building a micro enterprise to give jobs to the people in the church. And now I'm in the hospital and my organs are shutting down. And if we're not careful, if we don't keep our eyes focused on the gospel, we will slip into that false belief. Think about this, though. If God were to punish us today for the sins that we've committed, every single one of us would either be in the hospital or most of us in the grave. We'd be dead. None of us would be well enough to be at church this morning. We need to thank God for his patience and his mercy rather than believe that our sins deserve only physical and mental anguish. The truth is that suffering is not always a direct result of your sins. That's the first observation. The second one, real quick, is that when God doesn't answer our questions or doesn't answer them fast enough, how many times do we think we already know enough to take the test? Here's what I mean. When we've all taken tests in school, and we've all tried at some way, some form, some way to get the teacher to give us the answer, especially when, you know, elementary school or maybe even middle school. But as we got into high school and into college, we realized that the teacher's not going to give us the answer. Why? Because the teacher knows he's already given us all of the information ahead of time. We already have enough to take the test. So in chapter 3 here, Job is asking God, why such a hard test? Why is this happening to me? Job asks, God, why did you even allow me to be born? Why didn't I die at birth? Why can't I escape this anguish, this torment? When we are in the middle of life's test, we often ask, why me? Why is this happening to me? Why do I have cancer? What's the purpose of this test? Can I learn this lesson some other way? Why can't it end now? I can't handle this any longer. And then when no answer is given, or we think no answer is given, or we're too impatient to wait for the answer, many respond by doing exactly what Job's wife wanted, curse God, and they long to die. Others ignore the reality of God and try and just face the test alone. I got this. I'll do it. The sad result is that when folks do that, the test itself destroys them because they leave out the one and only one who can help them pass the test. Job did not curse God. He didn't leave God. Even when his own wife turned on him, his reply in chapter 2 was, but he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Many of us here are maybe writing a test right now of some kind. The test could be an illness. The test could be a frustrating marriage or a horrible work situation. Maybe the in-laws are part of the test. We have our questions. We ask God. Yet God, it seems to us that God hasn't answered them. But have we looked at what God has already said? Have we looked at his word? Have we looked at the Bible and said, okay, teacher, what have you information have you given me before the test? This is why it's so important. This is a big part of community groups, of just being in the word together. If we're not in the word, we don't have the information so that when the test comes, we start thinking wrongly and we start, I'll do it, I'll take it, right? Or God has abandoned me, God has left me. We start believing our own lies. Do we know enough about God's goodness and his ways and his character to answer those questions in our heart when the test is going on? It's been said that God gives open book tests and group tests. When God doesn't answer, it appears like God doesn't answer our question. We already have enough information for the test. We can use the Bible, and we can also seek counsel from other believers. It's clear in Scripture, right? We're to pray for one another, bear one another's burdens, right? We're not to go through these tests on our own. We're supposed to be doing it together to encourage one another. And we're also supposed to be, even if we're not in the test, be available and willing to engage and be in somebody's life and go through their test with them, bearing one another's burdens. And so we seek counsel from other believers. If we don't know enough for the test, it doesn't mean that we will apply everything that we know for that one particular test, but sometimes when we do need to apply what we know from God's word, then that requires recall. It requires a willingness to do what God has said to do, not what we think is right or what we want to do. And we have to have confidence in that truth. And a lot of times during a test, some of us will draw blanks and we won't know what to do. That's a clear indicator that we need to go back to God's word and go get closer with God's people to get that encouragement and that information. Job forgot. That's what he did. He forgot the specific ways that God was good to him. And life's tests, I don't know why this is. It must just be human nature. But these tests have a way of blurring God's goodness. Because God doesn't change. It's not like he's, on again, off again, right? God is constant. He is the rock. He is the same always, from beginning to end, eternal. But there are certain times in life where we think it's like his goodness is blurred, like we can't see it, or we believed it last week, but why don't we believe it this week? Job was in this place. He was in such anguish that he wanted to die. He lost everything that had any meaning, all of his possessions, his family. And the one who remained encouraged him just to take his own life. Why didn't Job take his life? Why didn't he commit suicide? I believe that Job didn't give up because deep down, Job knew God's character. He knew that God's character doesn't change just because my circumstances change. That doesn't affect God's character. I would submit to you that Job's lament here and his questions, they definitely reflected helplessness, but not his hopelessness. See, helplessness is this feeling or even a fact of powerlessness in our lives. We can't help ourselves. Our wealth, our friends, our support systems, even our will to live can be taken from us. And at that moment, we are helpless. And the only hope that we have, the hope in God, that is what will enable us to recover. Listen to the words of Isaiah 40. The prophet said, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." We are to put our hope in God in the good times and in the helpless times. And that will determine whether or not we'll have the will to go on, the will to live, whether we will regain strength in this race, whether we'll pass the test. For the rest of our time this morning, I want to highlight three characteristics of God in which Job placed his hope. And we're not going to find these three things in this chapter. We will find them, and I'll reference them, as we go through the book of Job. They're revealed in the later chapters. So first, I think Job placed his hope in God's sovereignty. We're going to read about this in chapter 7 and chapter 42. And by God's sovereignty, what we're saying is that God is in control. He is in charge. Believing in God's sovereignty is not believing that we're some kind of puppet or a brick on a wall or, you know, something where we have to be moved by God. We stay put until he moves us. That's not what the sovereignty of God means. No, the sovereignty of God assures us that even when the earth shakes, even when doctors can't figure it out or can't help, when our life's dream turns out to be a nightmare, and when we are out of control, God is still in control. That never changes. The great Charles Spurgeon once wrote, "There is no attribute more comforting to God's children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, we believe that sovereignty has ordained our afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all." Job was helpless, but he was not hopeless. Job didn't know that he was the subject of the test between God and Satan, but he did know this. He knew that God was in charge and that he belonged to God, and that was enough for Job. God's sovereignty is enough for us too. Second, we're going to see that Job placed his hope in God's righteousness. Next chapter we'll read about this, and then in 8 and in 12 again. When we talk about God's righteousness, what we're speaking of is the fact that God will always do the right thing. God has a complete and full understanding of your situation. And God's motives are pure. His evaluation of it is objective and it's accurate. And his knowledge is complete. Let me share with you it's an old story. It's called The Woodcutter's Wisdom. Anybody ever heard this story before? It goes like this. It says, "Once there was an old man who lived in a village. Although poor, he was envied by all, for he owned a beautiful white horse. Even the king coveted his treasure. People offered fabulous prices for the horse, but the old man always refused. He said, 'This horse is not a horse to me,' he would tell them. 'He's a friend, not a possession. How could you sell a friend?' The man was poor and the temptation was great, but he never sold the horse. One morning he found the horse missing from the stable, and all the villagers came to see him. They said, 'You old fool, we told you that someone would steal your horse. How could you ever hope to protect such a valuable animal? It would have been better to have sold him. Then you could have gotten whatever price you wanted. Now the horse is gone, and you've been cursed with misfortune.' The old man responded, 'Don't speak so quickly. Say only that the horse is not in the stable. That is all we know. The rest is judgment. If I've been cursed or not, how can you know? How can you judge?' the people contested. Don't make us out to be fools. We may not be philosophers, but great philosophy is not needed here. The simple fact is that your horse is gone, and it's a curse. The old man spoke again. All I know is that the stable is empty and the horse is gone. The rest I do not know. Whether it be a curse or a blessing, I can't say. All we can see is a fragment. What will come next? The people of the village laughed. They thought he was crazy. If he wasn't, he would have sold the horse and lived off the money. After 15 days, the horse returned. And he hadn't been stolen. He'd actually just run off into the forest. And the horse returned, but he also brought a dozen wild horses with him. Once again, the villagers gathered around the woodcutter and spoke. Old man, you were right and we were wrong. What we thought was a curse was a blessing. Please forgive us. The man responded, once again, you go too far. Say only that the horse is back. State only that a dozen horses returned with him, but don't judge. How do you know that if this is a blessing or not? You only see fragments. Unless you know the whole story, how can you judge? You read only one page of the book. Can you judge the whole book? Life is so vast, yet you judge all of life with one page or one word. Don't say that this is a blessing. No one knows. I am content with what I know. I am not perturbed by what I do not know. Maybe the old man is right, they said to one another. So they said little. But deep down, they knew he was wrong. They knew it was a blessing. 12 wild horses had returned with one horse. With a little bit of work, the animals could be trained and sold for much money. The old man had a son, an only son, and the young man began to break the wild horses. After a few days, he fell off one of the horses and broke both legs. Once again, the villagers gathered around the old man and cast their judgments. You were right, they said. You proved you were right. The dozen horses were not a blessing. They were a curse. Your only son has broken legs, and now in your old age, you have no one to help you. Now you are poorer than ever. The old man spoke again. You people are obsessed with judging. Don't go so far. Say only that my son broke his legs. Who knows if it is a blessing or a curse? We only have a fragment. Life comes in fragments. It so happened that a few weeks later, the country engaged in war with a neighboring country, and all the young men of the village were required to join the army. Only the son of the old man was excluded because he was injured. Once again, the people gathered around and crying and screaming because their sons had been taken. There was little chance that they would return. The enemy was very strong and the war would be a losing struggle. They would never see their sons again. You were right, old man, they wept. God knows you were right. This proves it. Your son's accident was a blessing. His legs may be broken, but at least he is with you. Our sons are gone forever. And the old man spoke again. He said, it is impossible to talk with you. You always draw conclusions. No one knows. Say only this. Your sons had to go to war and mine did not. No one knows if it is a blessing or a curse. No one is wise enough to know. Only God knows. We don't know our future. And we can't see our situation in light of the whole picture. Our moment that we feel of helplessness may actually turn out to be the foundation of the triumph. Job was helpless, but he was not hopeless. Job did not curse God. He didn't take his own life in this time of helplessness because he put his hope in the fact that God will always do the right thing. And that was enough for Job. So God's righteousness, he put his hope in that, and that's enough for us too, I believe. Lastly, Job placed his hope in God's redemption. We're going to read more about this in chapter 19. But by redemption, Job is speaking about God as the one who will justify or pay back everything that's been lost in life. No matter how we've been abused or persecuted or been served an unfair hand in life, those who hope in God's redemption will see God make everything right. We may see it here on earth, but we definitely will see it in heaven. But unfortunately, a lot of people drop out of the test because of our nature and because of our culture, because we want immediate gratification. We want it now. We want our situation to improve right away. But only by putting our hope in God's redemption can we ever overcome the helplessness that we might feel in life. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." I think we would all agree with that we live in a very materialistic, in a very instant society, right? Everything, I mean, it's dollar menu and drive through, right? Cheap and fast, we want it. And it's hard because our culture beats against us on this. It's hard to hope in the unseen. It's hard to hope in the future. But Paul's right. If we want to have courage and strength and perseverance to move through those helpless times, we must have hope in God's redemption. Job was helpless, but he wasn't hopeless. And Job did persevere. We know the end of the story. Because his Redeemer is God. And so now, more than 3,000 years after the life of Job, God revealed himself to us. He revealed the Redeemer to all of mankind, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is our hope. We can look at Christ's death and resurrection and anchor our hope in that. God promises to repay much more. When you look at all of the blessings to come, a glorified body, everything made new, no more sin, no more death, right? No more sadness, no more tears. He's promising that he's going to reward us back much more than was ever taken from our lives. And Job knew that. And that was enough for Job. Enough that redemption was enough to, you know, you always hear I had the patience of Job, right? If you look at that word actually in the Hebrew, that a better translation of that word is perseverance. Job persevered. And he didn't do it on his own power. He was wrecked, totally wrecked. Everything was gone. His body is worthless. His friends are betraying him. His wife has left him. But he persevered because he put his hope in God's redemption. Let me close with one more quote. In 1980, there was a famous French atheist philosopher, Jean-Paul Sartre. And as he was approaching death, he was very, very sick. And this is what he wrote. He said, "Despair returns to tempt me. The world seems ugly, bad, and without hope. There, that's the cry of despair of an old man who will die in despair. But that's exactly what I resist. I know I shall die in hope, but that hope needs a foundation." Think about that. An atheist saying, "I will die in hope, but that hope needs a foundation." The hope that Job had and the hope that we've been introduced to this morning has a foundation. And our hope, that foundation, our hope rests on God's character of sovereignty and of righteousness, and God's promise of redemption. As Christians, as believers, that's our foundation. And that's what our hope is based on. Amen? Amen.